is in Luke 18, verses 9 through 30, and also Matthew 5, where it says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Luke 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you see me walking kind of funny or flexing, it's because I'm still recovering from the fall down the steps 3 weeks ago. So forgive me. A few years ago, I was at the hospital, the Halifax Infirmary, because I had been experiencing some chest pains and I wanted to get it checked out. So what they do is they give you something called an angiogram, where they go either up your femoral artery in your groin or in your wrist. Thankfully they went in my wrist, and they check out the arteries in your heart to find out if there's any blockages and if they need tending to. Anyway, it's quite a thing. Because when you go, they put you on a stretcher, cart, whatever you want to call it, and they wheel you into a room, and then there's a lineup of like five people on one side waiting for theirs and five people on the other side. I could have the numbers wrong, but that's best of my memory. And the nurse would come by and talk to you and ask you how you're doing and how you feel and why you're there. And she came to me and asked me, and I said, "Well, I've been experiencing some discomfort." And she said, "For how long?" I said, "Well, for a few days." And she said, "Okay, well, we'll get you checked out." And then she went on to the guy next to me, who was from Cape Breton, quite a large man. And she was talking to him. You could tell he was scared. And she said, "So why are you here?" He says, "Well, I've been experiencing chest pain." And she said, "For how long?" He said, "Oh, over a year now." And I was thinking, either he's foolish or I'm a wimp. I'm not sure which. So now for him to be there after experiencing chest pain for over a year, he had to, along the way, to ignore some medical advice. I'm sure somebody somewhere along the way, his doctor at home or his family, had told him, "You really need to get this checked out." And we do ignore medical advice to our own detriment. Sometimes we say, "Oh, those doctors, they don't know everything. You're going to die from something." Medical advice is always changing. Take diet, for example. Nobody can decide what's right and what's wrong. High carbs, low carbs, no fat, good fats, meat is bad. Eat meat all the time. If you feel any of those things, I sympathize with your frustration. But there should be no similar lack of confidence when it comes to the sound advice Jesus gives for your soul. It doesn't get any better than the Sermon on the Mount. There isn't anyone more reliable than Jesus himself. And these words will not be outdated, even if humans are still here 1,000 years from now. This you can count on. You can, as they say, take it to the bank. We're looking at a section of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. Literally, it means happy. Blessed is, happy is, or happy are. But not in the circumstantial, volatile way that people refer to happiness. It means to know that the approval of God rests upon you and will not be removed. He begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see, he does not say, "Blessed will be," as if it's some future condition, if it's dependent on you being poor in spirit. The happiness that Jesus describes is the current one. He doesn't say, "Blessed if," as if by performing certain tasks or obligations, one of which being poor in the spirit, will earn you the kingdom of heaven. You see, that is the way most people think. If they think about heaven, that's how they think about it. They think about earning their way. They think about, "I have to do this, this, and this, and then hopefully God will approve of me and I'll get to go to heaven." They might think, "Well, I have to go to church, I have to go to confession, I have to take the sacraments, I have to fill in the blank. And then, if I do all that, then I'll get to go to heaven." But what Jesus is saying is, if you are a Christian, you are poor in spirit. And if you are a Christian, you are going to heaven. You're going to heaven because I've already paid the price for you to get there. I've already made the ultimate sacrifice. I've already had all of your sins on me. I've already paid the price for your salvation. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, poor means to be impoverished. It means not to have the means to pay for whatever is needed. People who are truly impoverished financially cannot pay for some of life's essentials. The word that Luke uses here isn't just poor, It's to be beggarly poor. It's to be the kind of poor that you see when you go downtown Halifax and somebody's sitting there leaning up against the wall, looking disheveled, and they've got a bucket or a cup or something, and they're begging. It's to be that poor. And I'm not talking about the people that do that for a living and they go home to their nice apartment. I'm talking about people that are really beggars, really poor, that are really homeless. It means that you lack the resources necessary to sustain yourself. It means that all your hopes rest outside of yourself. You are dependent on someone else for your existence. So why does Jesus use this word? To be poor in spirit means the same thing. It means you do not have the means. A person who's poor in spirit looks at the righteousness of God and says, I don't measure up. I cannot reach. The bar is too high for me. He looks at his own sinfulness and says, I'm in bondage and I cannot free myself. Now, when I was in seminary, I learned, you don't have to go to seminary to learn this, but I did. The two purposes of the law were to set forth the righteousness of God, the righteousness by the way which he demands from his people, and second, to act as a tutor which would lead us to Christ. The first, we can see in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 48, Jesus says, therefore, you are to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So the righteousness of God is absolute moral perfection. And that's what God's law requires of us. Now, there's two responses that people can have when they hear this. They look at it, and the first thing is that we diminish it. We do this by deluding ourselves into believing that it does not really matter. God didn't mean it. He knows that we're not perfect. He's just saying that as something to shoot for. We also diminish it by artificially lowering the standards so we can reach it. And that's exactly what's happening in the first section of the passage that we read in Luke. These three accounts in Luke illustrate what it means to be poor in spirit. Remember, the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector are at the temple and they're both praying. And the Pharisee looks down at the tax collector and he says, I thank my God that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector. And then he lists his accomplishments. He lists his righteousness. He, as it were, trots out his spiritual resume. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. You see, a lot of us do that. When we think about ourselves and we think about judgment and we think about whether or not we'll go to heaven, we start ticking off our accomplishments. Well, I've led Bible studies. I've witnessed to people. I've gone to church. I've not committed any terrible sins. Notice how the sins we do commit aren't in the terrible category, according to us. So, we list our accomplishments. It's a very good example of what people do when faced with the standard of God's perfection. The tax collector, however, was standing far off, wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, and beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this tax collector is poor in spirit. He realizes that all of his hope of salvation, all of his hope of forgiveness, everything lies outside of him, that inside of him there's nothing that can save himself, that his accomplishments, whatever he might think of them, are not going to help. Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The story is one where, as usual, the Pharisee takes it on the chin. You see, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, and the tax collectors were considered the absolute worst of sinners, and that's why Jesus puts the two of them together. It's a parable, remember. And he's comparing what people think is the best of people with the worst. Now, the Pharisee should have known the Word of God and understood more acutely than anyone the perfection of God and how far he falls short. But what he does is he tries to make himself feel more justified. So we can ask ourselves, how do we do that? How do we justify ourselves? He's not poor in spirit. He believes that he has much to commend himself to God about. And he's better by comparison. I'm not like other men. He really hasn't raised the bar, has he? So by comparing himself to other people who are worse than him, and by comforting himself with his good works, he feels good about his spiritual condition. And you see, this works whether you're a conservative or a liberal, or somewhere in between, because all of us have a list of things that we think justify us. You can have your list of accomplishments health-wise. You can say, my cholesterol is not that high. I don't weigh 300 pounds. I can walk 4 miles in 50 minutes. I can't, but you know, if somebody could, they could say that. You can do that with your health, but the point is, if you go to the doctor and he says you have a blockage in your coronary artery, you need to get that attended to, whether or not you can do all these other things. The Pharisee is not poor in spirit, and therefore he doesn't have the kingdom of God. The tax collector, on the other hand, feels his need of Christ, understands that he's sinful, knows that his only hope lies outside of him. He is poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit means that you see the truth about who you are in relationship with God and realize that only he can rescue you. In our passage, Jesus goes on to say, Luke goes on to say, now they were bringing infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now children, especially infants, are helpless. Everything they have, everything that comes to them, everything they need to be sustained, everything that keeps them alive comes from the outside, comes from their parents, comes from their family. Somebody else has to do for them to keep them alive. And Jesus is saying, that's how you have to come to me. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. You have to come to Jesus empty-handed. I think I quoted this last week, but Jonathan Edwards was famous for saying, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, the only thing we have to offer for our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Now, Tracy and I have had 6 children, And I can tell you, when they're young, when they're little, they have no problem asking me for things. Crawling up into my lap, telling me what they need. They know they're needy. A lot of us are too sophisticated for our own good. We think things like, you know, I can't believe in Christ because sophisticated people no longer believe such primitive things. Or we say, we now know, fill in the blank. I remember hearing a sermon by Tim Keller, and he said, talking to his church in Manhattan, he said, go back and look at the New York Times 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Just, you know, go to the library, get one out, and see what they said they now know. You'll be embarrassed at what they said they now know, because we no longer know those things. We no longer think those things. We no longer believe those things. Look at what they were saying they now know. You'll find out it's embarrassing and even laughable. And those people that said they now know, they're no longer with us, and they missed giving Christianity a fair hearing because they believe things we know that aren't true. If I can remember this, the man that led me to Christ had on he's a scientist, he had on his door, it's not what you don't know that will kill you. It's what you know that ain't so. And for a lot of people, that's where they are spiritually. They think they know things that just aren't so. To be poor in spirit means to be childlike, to be not too sophisticated to be needy, not too busy to worship. So then we come to the ruler, and Jesus says he has we can see that he has a recognition problem, the ruler does. Because he asks the question, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? The question reveals something. It reveals what his religion is. His religion is the one that everyone's born with. Basically, every person is born with the religion that if my good works outdo my bad things, then I'll go to heaven. I'll have eternal life. Every major religion in the world, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all of them believe that you must earn your way to heaven, one way or another. Every religion that is except Christianity. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, Christians think the same thing. And yes, unfortunately, a lot of us who say we're Christians, we do. We think the same thing. Many professing Christians maintain the religion they were born with. Even people who believe that Jesus is their Savior still contend there are certain things they must do, certain rules they must follow in order to get to heaven. I saw a sign not too long ago that said, do your best and let Jesus do the rest. And that's what a lot of people think. They think, you know, my tank is half full. I need Jesus to fill the rest. But to the extent that you believe that is the same to the extent to which you depart from the Bible. If you believe that somehow you will either completely earn your way to heaven or at least contribute in some way to your own salvation, which is the religion you're born with, then you have the same problem as this ruler. He does not recognize that he's sinful, and if he does believe he is a sinner, he doesn't understand the severity of the problem. And Jesus is about to point this out to him, well, at least to us. He says, if you want to enter life, obey the commands. Which one? The man's inquired. You know, it's like he said, I've seen the list. Is there an abbreviated version? Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Excuse me. What's Jesus doing? He's trying to get the man to see that he's a sinner. John Calvin said that the key to knowing God is knowing yourself, and that the key to knowing yourself is knowing God. If you truly apprehend one, you will know the other. So Jesus tells him that he should keep the commands. What would have been the appropriate response here? Telling him to keep all these commands, the appropriate response for somebody that's poor in spirit would have said, How? Nobody can do that. If that is what it takes, then I'm hopeless. But instead, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Oy vey. What this man is demonstrating is that he doesn't understand his own problem, that he's a sinner. How could I have a perfect cardiovascular health? Eat no high-fat food, lots of fish, veggies, fruit, whole grains, exercise 5 times a week for 45 minutes, drink lots of water. That's what the doctor would say. And if I said, all this I've done from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. But the man became very sad because he had great wealth. Why was he sad? He wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to have eternal life. It would seem that whatever the answer was, you would seize upon it. If eternal life was the thing you wanted more than anything else, if going to heaven and not hell was the thing you wanted more than anything else, when Jesus said, do this, that should have been automatic. That's what the disciples did. They left everything and followed him. Now, granted, they weren't rich, but they left everything and followed him. Why did he leave sad? He still had his wealth, which is apparently what he wanted more than anything else. You see, it's an insult to God to think that you can add something to your salvation. It's insulting. He's given the ultimate, the most precious thing, the life of his son, so that you and I, if we believe, will go to heaven. He's already given it. I heard this illustration 20 years ago. There was a young couple, fairly newlywed, maybe a couple of years, and he had done very well financially, and he wanted to give his parents something that they had always wanted, which was a beautiful new home. So they had it built, and they were doing the finishing touches on it. They were doing some interior decorating. And while they were doing it, his wife was up on a ladder and she fell and hit her head and died. But the son still wanted to give the house to his parents, so after mourning his loss, and a few months later, gave the house to his parents. It was a gift. And they were looking around, and what a wonderful thing it is. Then the father reached in his pocket, pulled out his wallet, and handed him $20 and said, here, let me help. Let me help pay for this house. How do you think that made the son feel? What do you mean? This cost me my wife. This cost me the love of my life. How do you think $20 is going to help? See, when we think that we can add to our salvation, when we think that we can do something that God will approve of us for, and that will add to our salvation, that will add to our worthiness, that's like us in that illustration handing the $20. It's an insult. Why did he leave sad? He wasn't poor in spirit. He wanted God, yes, but he wanted him on his own terms. Or at least he would like to negotiate. In other words, he wanted God as a means to some other end, and God will not be a means to an end. He will provide the infinite joy that he promises if you're satisfied with him. This is true of a spouse. I want to marry you because you're beautiful, and I will feel good being seen with you. Or because you're sensual, and I will get pleasure from you. Or because you're wealthy, and I will have a life of ease. Or because I want kids, and I need a mate to have them and help me raise them. And people treat God this way. If you want God as a means to some other end, then you believe that it is the something else that will make you happy. And as Jeremiah says, you're digging yourself your own well, and you're asking God to help dig it. If you are only willing to enter a relationship with God on your terms, then you're saying, I want to be God. I want to determine the terms of my salvation. The young man asked the questions, what must I do to gain eternal life? Now, if you're asking that question in earnest, whatever the answer is, you're willing to do it. Eternal life, heaven is a reward. If you're willing to fill in the blank, if you're serious about the question, what answer could possibly turn you away? That's where we go all the way back to Jesus. We want to regard him as a good teacher, a spiritual advisor of sorts, because we can take the words of a teacher or a counselor under advisement. See, we still have the final say. But if you're serious about the question of eternal life, I mean, if you're really serious about it, then you have to relinquish your right to the last word. And the only way you're willing to do that is if you see Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, and if you see yourself for who you are, sinful and helpless. Why did he go away sad? He was wealthy. He was unwilling to lose it for Christ's sake. He didn't think it was a good bargain, so he kept his wealth because he thought he would be happier with his money apart from Christ than he would be if he had Christ and not his money. So he kept his money, but he was still sad. The thing that he thought would make him happy, his money, didn't. And he went away sad. That's exactly how it is for you and me. If there's something, anything, money, family, sex, fame, power, safety, security, popularity, that you think will make you happier than Christ, you can have it. It won't make you happy eventually, and you'll go away sad. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who could then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him and said, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And that's where Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. Eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that if we believe you and believe the gospel, we are poor in spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.